After all these remarks made of me this morning, I am reminded of our Lord's words, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own church." I do appreciate the freedom we have to joke with one another a bit and banter back and forth. Now we're coming again to Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, right in the middle of the clean pages. That's a little reminder to stay awake. In chapter 8, we turn a corner in this book. We've been following it along, the account of Nehemiah as he left Persia and went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the gates of the city. And we've seen how this is a picture for us. It was history, but it was history with a point. A point of reminding us, as Paul the Apostle tells us, all these things happened to Israel as samples or types for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. A picture of the rebuilding of a life that's been damaged by sin or wasted by enemies. And we've seen how Nehemiah accomplished that task in a very remarkable way. Now in chapter 8, we come to another section of this book. After the reconstruction, there is a great need for re-instruction. And this is what chapter 8 brings before us. And we need this as well. We need to see reasons behind our actions. We need to learn to see life from God's perspective. We need to change the way we think about ourselves and about life. All of us have been raised in the philosophy of the world around. We picked up from the media ideas and attitudes that we're hardly conscious of as being wrong. But we need to change those things. As we were going through chapters 1 through 7, you remember there is a verse in 1 Peter or 2 Peter that describes what was being accomplished by the building of the wall. Peter says to us, "Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance," and so on. That's rebuilding the walls and gates of a life, adding these things deliberately as we go. But now the verse that would correspond in the New Testament to what we have in chapter 8 is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Some of you know that by heart. "Do not conform any longer," Paul says, "to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And this is what we have in these chapters in Nehemiah. The renewing of the mind. And the instrument of that renewing is always the Word of God. All through Scripture. The Word is God's instrument to change people. And if you need changing in your life, or you're praying for someone who does, then it must come through the media of the Word of God. The understanding of truth that they haven't known before, perhaps. Now it's not surprising, therefore, that chapter 8 opens with a great manifestation of the hunger for the Word among these people in Jerusalem. "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand." That would be teenage children, or perhaps even as young as 8 or 9 years of age. "He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate. Let's hear no more criticism of long services. He read it in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Well, that's a remarkable account. And you'll notice that this is a spontaneous gathering. These people come as one man, we're told. That is, nobody called this assembly. No invitations were sent out. No public notice was given. People were so hungry for answers to their lives, for guidelines, for a word from God, that with one accord and with no collusion, they gathered in this great square before the water gate, and they sent to Ezra the priest and asked him to bring the law of the Lord and to read it. This would undoubtedly be the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it indicates the tremendous hunger of these people. Not only that, but they listened, standing at attention, they listened from daybreak until noon. Certainly this indicates how deeply they were aware of their ignorance about their lives and of how much they needed answers from God. They're crying out for the word. There are some interesting things in this paragraph. The date of this great assembly was the first day of the seventh month, the Hebrew calendar, which would be October the 8th in 445 B.C. Some of you may want to jot that in the margin of your Bible. And you'll notice that Ezra, the priest, appears for the first time in the book of Nehemiah. He, of course, is the scribe, the priest, who wrote the book of Ezra that just precedes Nehemiah in our Bibles. But he's not been mentioned here in Nehemiah up to this point. 13 years earlier, he had led a return from Persia, and he came back specifically to rebuild the temple and to teach the law of God. And apparently he had been occupied in that all through the building of the law. But now, when the people have finished their work, they're desperate to hear from the word of God, and they send for Ezra to lead them in this. Notice also where they gathered. They gathered before the water gate. If you were here in chapter 3, you remember that was a symbol of the word of God, the water of the word. And that this, therefore, is a very appropriate place for this gathering to take place. And as I've already pointed out, it included not only men, but women and children as well, those who were able to understand. I believe that in our own time, we've come to a time like this. The prophet Amos had predicted that there would be a famine in the land for the word of God, where people would actually be starving for scripture, wanting to get some answers to life. And I think we have come to just such a time in our own experience. I find everywhere there's a deep hunger among non-church people to hear the word of God. And wherever it's taught in any kind of understanding of it, they're immediately attracted to it. I recall a few years ago I was in Singapore, and I was invited to speak to some young Chinese professionals, businessmen, doctors, lawyers, physicians, and others. And there were about 40 or 50 of them that met in a home up in about the 30th floor of one of the high-rise apartments in Singapore. And I was invited to speak to them about the Bible, and I began to teach out of the Scriptures. And they were just fascinated, began to ask questions about it. And I soon recalled that I had to leave for another appointment that I'd been made, and as I went down the elevator, a lot of them crowded into that elevator, and I found that others came on other elevators, and they came right on down to the lobby with me, asking questions all the way. When I got in the car and actually started to drive off, they ran alongside the car, still asking questions through the open windows. And I've never forgotten that remarkable hunger for God's Word among people who had not yet been taught the Scriptures. As some of you know, I've been the chairman of the Committee on Biblical Exposition. We've put on two large congresses in the last couple of years, or 3 or 4 years. And it was only less than a year ago we were in Houston for a great congress there, where from 4,000 to 7,000 people gathered every night to hear the Word of God. Among them were hundreds, even I think a couple of thousand pastors who came because they wanted to hear what could make their ministry a success. And many of them have written afterward and said how that Congress opened their eyes to the power and the attractiveness of the Scripture. And that when the Word is opened up, people begin to understand themselves. This is the great thing about Scripture. When you understand God, you begin to understand yourself, because we're made in the image of God. And therefore, these people here were affected very much the same way as they began to hunger for the Word of God. I think the great tragedy of our day is how few churches seem to understand this attractiveness. And across the country, and around the world for that matter, you can find thousands of churches in which there is hardly any life. People are dull and dreary. The services are dull and dreary, and there's no centrality to the Word of God. But now in these verses, these next verses, you see that here in this account how central the Word of God was to this gathering. Verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And behind him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbaddana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. You have to go to seminary to pronounce these words. Ezra opened the book. That's all he did. He opened the book. And immediately all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Clearly, this is an eyewitness account of a very moving assembly. I wonder often if this is not what has set the pattern for worship in some of the churches of Scotland. You go into the Church of Scotland churches, and you find a high pulpit like Ezra was in, lifted high up above the people. Sometimes you have 20 or 30 steps up to the pulpit. I've preached in some of these, and it's a remarkable thing to look out at a congregation spread out below you like that. But they have a ceremony there that's unique. There is an officer in the Church of Scotland called the Beadle, B-E-A-D-L-E. And he, at the opening of the service, comes marching down the aisle with an open Bible in his hand. And as he goes down the aisle, all the people stand up. And as he places the Bible on the pulpit, they say, "Amen, amen." I think they probably gathered that from this account here. Then we learn how careful these people were to make clear what the meaning of Scripture is. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, God never forgets a name, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. What a marvelously clear statement of how a church service ought to be conducted. This is the business of Christians, is to understand the Word of God and begin to think God's thoughts after Him. Think like God. I think some of the scholars have suggested here that the Levites were translating from the Hebrew language to the Aramaic. But these languages are very similar. I don't think there'd be much trouble to understand. What I think they're doing, and what some scholars feel is the case, they were breaking into small groups, and where they could ask questions and answer them. First, they would listen to the reading of Ezra from the high pulpit, and then they would break into these small groups where the Levites would spread among the great congregation and conduct a bit of explanation of the passage, and then people could ask questions about it and discuss it. And it seemed an excellent way to instruct them so that they clearly understood what the Word of God was saying. Now, in verse 9, there follows a description of the impact of this upon the people. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Why were they weeping? Well, because part of the ministry of the Word of God is to show us what's wrong with our lives and what is creating the ruin and the disaster around us. And as they listened to the scriptures read, they saw that the cause of their destitution and their ruin lay in their own thoughts and attitudes, that they had been the cause of all the weakness and the ruin that was about them. They listened and saw the beauty of God and the ugliness of man. By contrast, they began to see themselves. And this is always the ministry of Scripture to the human heart. They saw the ultimate outcome of evil in society came from the pride and arrogance of their own lives. God always lays the weakness and folly of the world at the church's door, because it's we who ought to be instructing the people. And when the church does not understand itself, then folly reigns in society. Isn't this exactly what Jesus described in Mark, the 7th chapter, verse 20? Listen to these words. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these things come out from within. But until you hear the word, you don't realize that. And that's what made these people weep. I've been noticing recently some of the commentators, secular commentators on our day, and they're all, to a man almost, frightened and disturbed about the conditions of life in America. For example, Richard Reeves, who is a New York columnist, wrote this recently. "I can barely stomach the newspapers here in my hometown. In the tabloids, day after day, the first four or five pages are routinely filled with stories of parents beating or starving their children to death, of children plotting to kill their parents, of people being killed by random gunshots, of people chopping up other people, of cyanide being put in yogurt at the marketplaces. America, he says, I think is out of control in some very weird ways. I don't know how bad it really is or exactly why it's happening. There are obviously many, many reasons, beginning with the unrelenting pressure of living in an open and competitive society. I don't know the answers to any of this. I suspect the things that will get worse before they get better. Notice the mood of bewilderment there, not understanding why things are going the way they are. Richard Estrada, who writes in the Dallas Morning News, describes something very similar, and then he says, "More than anything else, this ugly social breakdown threatens to desensitize us as a nation. Wild West shootouts that kill innocent bystanders have become commonplace. Drug dealers and gang members have taken to using children as murderers. Executions of entire families by drug dealers are not unknown. Sweeps of whole communities by police bent on stopping the killing are now routine in Los Angeles. Numbed by it all, we as a people shrug our shoulders. Something is disastrously amiss." This is not the America most of us grew up to revere. We are demeaned as a people by this retrogression. We are less and less civilized. Now, those are not from Christian writers. Those are from secular commentators who see the results of turning our backs on the wisdom of God, but don't know how to explain it. They don't know what's wrong. And it's only as you open the book of God that you learn the reason for these kind of conditions. We learn from the scriptures that as individuals and as a nation, we've turned our backs on God's ways and wisdom. We've ignored His laws. We've missed the glory of His plan. We've messed up the beautiful world that He gave us. And when we see it and when we hear it, poured into our ears continually by the media around us, it makes you weep, doesn't it? Makes you sorrow for all the young people who are being destroyed so widely today because of these terrible things. I think the most frightening thing today is the lack of a sense of sin in our society. People doing things, terrible things, murdering one another, blasting one another, killing one another right and left, and not thinking anything is wrong. No sense of wrongness about it. This, of course, is what the Word of God is designed to correct. It makes us aware of what is wrong. But though weeping is necessary and it's important, it's not the final message God has for us. And that's why Nehemiah and Ezra step up and correct the people here. Listen to these words from verse 10 on. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. What a powerful statement of the effect of the Word of God. When people understand it, it brings joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What a great word for grieving people who see the evil in their own lives and of that around, and grieve over what it has produced. And the word that comes then is that of forgiveness. This is what brings joy. See, God can forgive. He does. And He will restore. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I don't think you'll ever be comforted unless you learn to mourn. Unless you see the hurt and the pain and the grief and the despair reflected in our prayer requests in our bulletin this morning, all those hurtful things that people have asked us to pray for, if we mourn over that, then we shall be comforted. We shall realize, as this passage so beautifully states, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does it mean, the joy of the Lord? Well, the fact that He has found a solution to these problems. He's found a way back, a way to back to health and to usefulness, a way back to sensible, sober, and wise and helpful, wholesome living. How? Well, you learn to think like God thinks. You begin to see the world from His point of view. You no longer listen to all the clamoring voices of the media around and take your philosophy from what people are saying or what the advice the others are giving, but listen to the Word of God. That's the answer. And it will heal your life. In one of the Psalms, the psalmist says, "You sent your word and healed them." And this is the ministry of the Word of God. It's to heal us and create a desire to share that with others. Notice how Nehemiah urges them to send portions of food and of their blessings to those who had nothing prepared. And this is invariably the result of those who find their lives beginning to be healed by the Word of God. They start thinking of others who are hurting around them and want to share what they've learned with them. Now, that way of health is remarkably demonstrated for us in the closing verses of this chapter. In a very dramatic way, God had anticipated the need of these people. And years before, centuries before, He had provided a most remarkable visual aid to keep them reminded of the truth that would keep them free from destruction. It's given here in verses 13 through 17. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Everybody needs to know this. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. What is this booth business? Well, it's a reminder, you see, that they were to think back to the day they were called as a people out of Egypt. When they left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, It was suddenly, precipitously. They were not even to sit down when they ate the Passover meal, but to eat it standing with their staffs in their hand, ready to leave. They were dressed in traveling clothes, and they went out at a word of command, and they left in one night from Egypt. And when they got into the desert, one day's journey out, and night fell, and it was cold in the desert as the sun had set, how were they to find shelter? Well, Moses had been commanded by God that they were to find boughs of trees, limbs and so on, and build booths. And they sheltered themselves in the desert in these booths. And when they did this, God ordained that once a year they were to do this again. Even though they had homes now to dwell in, they were to build these booths and live in them for 7 days. Why? Well, to teach them that they are pilgrims and strangers on the earth, that this world is not their home, but that they're looking for something further, that all the great blessings of life would not necessarily be found in this present time, but were waiting for them. And therefore, they did not need to be distressed if they didn't have everything that the rest of people were trying to get in this life. I remember an old gospel hymn that used to be widely sung, said, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's the truth that will deliver us from the pressures of the world around, to hold things lightly, to not think that houses and cars and money and material gain is all that important. What if we don't have it? Well, the great treasures of our life have not been touched by that. And to strive constantly to gain what everybody else is having is a mistake. And God teaches us, therefore, to hold these things lightly and never let ourselves forget it. We're in the world, but not of it. We never settle down here for good. I love the way C.S. Lewis has put it. He says, "Our kind Heavenly Father has provided many wonderful inns for us along our journey, but He takes special care to see that we never mistake them for home." And we're not to. We're pilgrims and strangers passing through this world and involved in it deeply sometimes, but never a part of it. Now, what will enable us to remember that? Well, you get it in the last verse, 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And they celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Every day, they read the scriptures. Every day, they saturated themselves in the thinking of God. Because that's what makes for realism. When you think like God thinks, you're thinking realistically. You're beginning to see yourself the way you really are. You're beginning to see your children and your home and your nation the way it really is. And for the first time, you're able to divest yourself from the illusions and the delusions of a mistaken, confused world and to begin to work toward wholeness and healing and strengthening of the things that abide. I want to close this service this morning by sharing something with you. A number of years ago, I was invited to write a little statement on what the Bible means to me. And I'd like to share with you a bit of what I wrote on that occasion. The truth is not always easy for us to hear. Sometimes it pierces me and convicts me. Sometimes I wish I could evade it. And then I'm reminded that it was sent to heal me. Often it encourages me and enheartens me. Sometimes it restores me when nothing else can do so. It confronts me with paradoxes of revelation which intrigue me and challenge me. It exposes the secular illusions of the day and reveals the destructive ends to which they lead. It deals honestly with uncomfortable concepts and opposes the strongholds of tradition, corrupting them with the authority of God. I have learned to appreciate the Bible most because it brings me face to face with my God. That's the reason for Scripture. It's to reveal God to us. Or at least the relationship is so real and personal that it seems to be a face-to-face encounter. My Heavenly Father becomes more real and close than any earthly father. I can all but see my Lord and Savior standing beside me and talking to me as I read His words in the Gospels. Sometimes the words of Scripture become so vivid and luminous that I feel like kneeling or even falling on my face before the majesty of God. No other book has such power to transport me beyond earth to heavenly places. Do you think if the churches of this land saw the Bible in that light and listened attentively and eagerly to what it was saying and learned how to conduct their lives according to the wisdom of this word, do you think our world would be in the condition it is today? I'm sure your answer is no. We need the wisdom of the word. I propose that we close this service this morning by standing together and singing another great hymn that I think expresses this beautifully. May the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in me from day to day.